And as we come to the passage we're going to be in this morning, let's go ahead first and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather again as your people, to gather around your word and to worship you and your Son in the power of the Spirit. Be with us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel 15. So if you would, open your Bible to 1 Samuel 15. Some of you are going to be getting a double dose of the Old Testament this morning. So this is a wonderful opportunity for us to dive into the Old Testament and see what the Lord has there for us. For the next couple of weeks, we are going to be looking at this entire chapter. We won't get there today, but we're going to begin this morning by reading verses 1 to 9. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 9. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. As we look at this passage, it gives us the opportunity to ask what it is that makes a man or a woman a man or a woman after God's own heart. What is it that makes a person a man or a woman after God's own heart? And really, we're going to answer that question from an unlikely source, because we're going to answer that question from the life of Saul. And if Saul gives us anything, he gives us the exact opposite of what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. But even in the context, knowing that David is that one who is declared to be that man, in the very next chapter following 1 Samuel 15 comes the anointing of David as king. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Saul, and we're going to see what a man or a woman after God's own heart isn't, and in seeing what it isn't, we're going to see a picture of what it is. Now, before we even get to the text, I want to give you both a broader biblical context as well as the more immediate context in 1 Samuel 15. Long before Saul is made the first king of Israel, the Old Testament is anticipating a king. Really goes back all the way to God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17:6, it says this, "I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Now that statement wasn't limited to Israel. Many nations came forth from Abraham, but it certainly includes Israel, and that means there would be a king which would come from among them. That prophecy is crystallized in Genesis 49:10. Listen to this. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Genesis 49:10 is where Jacob is giving his prophetic farewell address to his sons. And he comes to Judah, and he tells his son Judah that the scepter will not depart from him and from his tribe. Shiloh in that prophecy can be understood as a proper name. It can also be translated to whom it belongs. So in that prophecy in Genesis 49:10, Firstly, we see that it declares that the kingly line will proceed from the tribe of Judah, but it also anticipates Christ, who is the one to whom the scepter belongs. It's also prophesied in Deuteronomy 17. You can even turn there for a moment, Deuteronomy 17. We see that even in Deuteronomy 17, the anticipation for a king is present. Moses is speaking to the generation that will go into the land of Canaan. And in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, he says this: "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" Verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Clearly, David and Solomon needed to hear these words, because this really was, for Solomon at least, the demise of his entire kingdom. But we see something in verse 18. We see the responsibility that is given to the king. It says this: "Note, it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." That means that the responsibility of the king was to uphold the law of God. It was to enforce the law of God and to make sure that Israel kept the law. That was the responsibility. And lastly, it's anticipated in Judges. Twice in Judges, it says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In fact, that's how the book of Judges ends. So all in the Old Testament is this anticipation that there would be a king. But by the time we get to 1 Samuel, we're anticipating that that king is going to be from the tribe of Judah. And this doesn't bode well for Saul, because Saul is a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. So when we come to Saul's life and him being anointed as king, his fall is already anticipated by the fact that he isn't from the tribe of Judah. And it's already been said in God's word that it would be the tribe of Judah from whom the scepter shall not depart. And so we're going to look at the rise and the fall of Saul. That's where 1 Samuel 15 occurs. It occurs within a section in 1 Samuel that is titled "The Rise and Fall of Saul." And the section really begins in chapter 8, and I want you to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now we're moving into the more immediate context in 1 Samuel. You have to note this: Samuel served as priest, he served as judge, and he served as prophet. As priest, he was the overseer of Israel's worship and sacrifices. As judge, he was an intermediary between the people and the Lord. And as prophet, he proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. Samuel was a godly man. And when he was old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. But look at verse 3. It indicates that they did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. His sons didn't walk in his ways. So in verses 4 and 5, Israel requests a king. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Now, this displeased Samuel. It indicates that in verse 6. He was displeased by this. It was displeasing in his sight. So he prayed to the Lord. And in verse 7, it reads, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Well, that really begs the question: how is this a rejection of the Lord? I mean, if Deuteronomy was already prophesying that there would be a king, and if the Abrahamic covenant included a king, and if Genesis 49:10 included a king, then how is this a rejection of the Lord? Well, you get a clue in the statement, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like the nations. What had distinguished Israel from being among the nations was the fact that they had the true and living God as their king. They had the true and living God as their deliverer. And that's what set them apart. Instead, though, they wanted to be like the nations. And as we'll see, beyond that, they actually had God as their deliverer. God was the one who had delivered them. He was the one who redeemed them from Egypt. He was the one who delivered them from the oppression of their enemies and the judges. He was their deliverer. And now they were requesting and wanting to put their trust in a fallen human king. So on the one hand, it was a rejection of the Lord because they wanted to be like the nations. And on the other hand, they were choosing a human deliverer over the Lord. Nevertheless, Samuel was to do all that the people had requested of him. But before he did so, he was to give them a warning. And the warning comes beginning in verse 11. It says this. He said this. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. They were going to get exactly what they wanted. They were going to get exactly what they had requested. And this was a warning. This was an opportunity for them to repent and to repent of rejecting the Lord as their deliverer. But look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. They were going to get exactly what they requested, but it begs the question, who's going to be this king? Who is it that will be the king? Well, that comes in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Skip to verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. On the outward, Saul had it all. On the outward, Saul looked like a king. He appeared to have the stuff of a king on the outside. But as we'll see, on the inside is what makes a king, and it's everything that Saul lacked. Now, when it came time to publicly present Saul as king, he's already been anointed, but when it came time to present him to the people as king, Saul doesn't really get off on the best of footing. Look at verse 17 of 1 Samuel 10. It says this, therefore, this is the moment when Saul is being presented to Israel as king. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself behind the baggage." Saul was at his moment where he was to be presented as king, and he's hiding by the baggage. They had rejected God as their king for a man who was timid and fearful and hiding even at his public initiation. Verse 23, so they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders up. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely he is. There is no one like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." And so it's in place. Saul is now king. He has been publicly presented. And really, as we come to his life, he has two major blunders. Two massive blunders that take place in his life. We're going to look at the second in 1 Samuel 15. The first comes in chapter 13. The Philistines were assembled to fight and wage war against Israel. They had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore. The implication seems to be that Israel, in this particular case, felt outnumbered, and the people were concerned and even fleeing. Before going to war, they were to sacrifice a burnt offering and a peace offering to the Lord. 1 Samuel 10:8 says this, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you," this is Samuel speaking, "to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." So Saul was there, and he was waiting the 7 days. On the 7th day, though, Samuel didn't arrive immediately. And 1 Samuel 13:8 says the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul got impatient. And verse 9 says this, "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering." Only a priest was to do the offering. Only a priest could lawfully present the offering. This was a flagrant violation of the law of God. And so in verse 10, it says this, "As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And of course, that anticipates David. And David is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. And what this meant was that Saul had forfeited his dynasty. He would not have a son who would reign on his throne. He would not have a son after him who would inherit his kingdom. The kingdom would end with Saul. He was still king, but there was no dynasty. And really then the climax of the fall of Saul comes in 1 Samuel 15. Because in 1 Samuel 15, not only has the dynasty already been taken away, but now his kingdom will be taken from him. And as we work through this text, as we look at it, we're going to see 9 ingredients to being a man or a woman after God's own heart. 9 ingredients. So I hope you had a big breakfast, because we are going to be here for a long time. I'm just kidding. We're going to do some today, and this is going to carry over into next week. We'll probably get to 3 or 4 this morning, but 9 ingredients. We're going to see 9 ingredients to being a man or a woman after God's own heart. Firstly, note this. Being a man or a woman after God's own heart begins with a command. It begins with a command. Look at verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt.'" Now, I'll just give you a quick context. This is referring to what happened in Exodus 17. Israel had just been redeemed out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness and they were making their way to Mount Sinai. And Exodus 17:8 says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." So while Israel was fatigued and in the wilderness, Amalek came and fought against Israel. So Moses, as you'll remember, he went to the top of the hill and he held the staff of God above his head. And so long as he was holding the staff above his head, Israel was prevailing in the war. But his hands would get tired, and as his hands came down, then Amalek would begin to prevail. Moses was struggling to keep the staff above him. So Joshua and Hur took a stone and put it under Moses, and Moses sat down. Then Joshua and Hur supported Moses' arms to hold up the staff, and Israel prevailed in that battle. But listen to Exodus 17:14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" They were going to be wiped out on the basis of this consequence. And what you actually see here is an expression of God's covenant with Abraham. Because in God's covenant with Abraham, he promised, "The one who curses you, I will curse." And Amalek came out and cursed Israel, and as a result, they were going to bear the curse. The Amalekites had cursed Israel by going out against her, and now in 1 Samuel 15, God is making good on his promise to blot them out. And then the command comes in verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek under and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." What this required was a complete destruction. There were times when God would send Israel in, like in Ai, where he allowed Israel to take the spoil of the land away. In this case, that was not allowed. Everything was to be destroyed. Israel was not to leave that land with anything. They were not to profit in any way from God's judgment on this people. Everything was to be utterly destroyed. And I think we've got to admit that this is severe, admittedly pretty severe, for God to just decide to wipe out a people group like this. But we got to keep in mind, this was a nation given over to sin. This was a nation given over to its depravity. This was a nation given over in the same way that we see described in Romans 1. The attack that they lodged against Israel in Exodus 17 is evidence of their depravity. They came out against Israel as evidence that they hated Yahweh and they hated the Israelites. Really, God has been long-suffering with this people. They have had years now to repent of their sin. They had much opportunity to come to the Lord and to repent, having heard of all that the Lord had accomplished, and they were unwilling. And really, you could look at their destruction, even their destruction, as being a mercy, because they were simply storing up wrath for themselves unto the day of judgment. The more time they had as a people, the more judgment they were going to store up for themselves, and the worse their judgment would be. And so it was time for them to be wiped out. Really, this is no different than what is said of the Amorite in Genesis 15:16. God promised Abraham that his people would be given the land of Canaan, and that would mean that the Amorites or the Canaanites would have to be wiped out. But notice, first they would be enslaved, that is Israel, and oppressed for 400 years in Egypt. The Amorites would still have 400 years of opportunity to repent of their sin and to come to faith in God. But Genesis 15:6 says this, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here," that is Israel, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In other words, God graciously expressed forbearance toward the Amorites until their iniquity had reached a point of completion, a point when God had to now act in his justice. And at that point, as one commentator aptly says, divine temperance toward their iniquity reaches an appropriate point of intolerance. It was now time for justice. Having said all that, it's worth noting that it wasn't total annihilation. First Samuel 30 verse 1 refers to the Amalekites again. You also see an Amalekite in the book of Esther, Haman. But you need to note that in both cases, they were cursing Israel. In Esther, they were trying to wipe out the Jews. And the same thing is taking place in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. They are coming and they take away the wives and the children of the Israelites. So this blotting out of the Amalekites is in line with the conquest of the land of Canaan as well as the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. This people had reached the point of no return, and they had failed to repent of their sin, and it was now time for them to receive their consequences. And I think this is where it gets practical, because now the command is in. This is where being a man or a woman after God's own heart begins. What will we do with the commands of Scripture? I mean, we have to admit, for the most part, we don't have a problem with the commands of Scripture. For the most part, we concur that they're right and good, and we even desire to do them. But if we're honest, there are certain commands in Scripture that, quite frankly, we just don't like. And somehow, we put those commands in another category, and we try to ignore that fact, the fact that they're even there at all, to begin with. Sometimes we'll even find ways to justify not fulfilling certain commands by means of contending that doing so would put us in a vulnerable position. It's as if God hadn't considered our particular circumstances when he phoned that command in. That somehow our particular situation isn't accounted for by the command. Or we do like Eve and question whether or not God is trustworthy. Whether or not he has our best interests in mind. Whether or not he wants to rob us of a greater satisfaction. Just think about it. What commands have you set aside? What commands have you put aside and said you don't need to do that command or you don't need to fulfill it? What commands of Scripture do you know you're in a pattern of willful neglect of? And then consider the justification for it. Consider the reason that you're using to set it aside. Whatever it is, it's a lie. It's not from God, it's from the enemy himself. And the thing that we have to understand is, truth be told, our willful rejection of certain commands of Scripture may just be the root of all the strife in our lives. By setting God's word aside, he brings discipline into our lives to wean us toward obedience, toward being fully devoted and submissive to him. And really, that leads to the second ingredient. Being a man or a woman after God's own heart begins with a command, and it requires a will that is fully committed to obedience. Look at verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. So far, Saul's off to a good start. Look at verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. What you see there is the opposite side to "I will curse those who curse you." The Kenites blessed Israel by not going out against them. They showed kindness to Israel, and because they blessed Israel, God is here blessing them. The Kenites did the exact opposite of what the Amalekites had done. Look at verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. I mean, what we see here is that obedience is an act of the will. It is an act of the will. They were unwilling to fulfill the commandment of the Lord. Now, before we came to Christ, our will was in bondage to sin. We weren't able or even capable of obeying God. We didn't even have the desire to obey him. Romans 8:7 says this, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That characterizes us before we came to Christ. But now in Christ, our will has been liberated to fulfill the commands of Scripture. We've been set free from sin. The Holy Spirit is now in us. The very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is toward us who believe. We have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have been given every spiritual resource we could ever need. And now we're able to willfully obey the commands of Scripture. And really, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, there must be a willful commitment to obedience. The reality is we know we're going to fall short. We understand that we're not going to be able to walk in perfect obedience. But the trajectory, the predisposition, the predetermined conclusion needs to be a willful commitment to obedience. There really needs to be an obedience at all cost mentality. And really, anything that raises itself up against that must be brought out into the open, brought under the light of God's word, and destroyed when it fails to pass the test. Really, there's times when obedience may cost you something. There's times when obedience may cost me something. That's exactly what Jesus said. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He was saying there's going to be a cost of following me. It may require our lives. It certainly requires self-denial. And really, if it could result in our death, then that certainly implies from the human vantage point, it may at times make us vulnerable, susceptible to even being hurt. You say, "James, can you give me an illustration?" Sure. How about this one? "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." I mean, that is the epitome of obedience at all cost. You say, how did he do it? Well, as it relates to the reviling that accompanied his road to the cross, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, really, it comes down to trust. Eve doubted God in the garden. She didn't trust God and was deceived. We have to believe that when we step out in obedience, not only are the commands of Scripture trustworthy, but God is trustworthy. And that whatever the cost of obedience is to us, He'll take care of us. See, that's why we can have a will that is fully devoted and fully committed to obedience. It's because God is trustworthy. And really, if the worst that can happen to us is death, if that is the absolute worst that can happen to us in this life, that's okay, because this isn't our home. We're strangers and aliens on this planet. Our home is with the Lord in heaven. And so I urge you, if there are specific commands in Scripture that you have willfully set aside and have even justified doing so, come under the full lordship of Christ, the very one who has secured your own righteousness, and walk in obedience, entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. He is trustworthy. He will protect you and care for you. So being a man or a woman after God's own heart begins with a command. It requires a willful commitment to obedience. And secondly, or thirdly actually, it requires that you be grieved by that which grieves God. Look at verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.'" Now, we got to address a little bit of a theological issue here. Regret is a Hebrew word that, when used of humans, means to repent. It means to have a changed mind. The KJV actually says, "It repenteth me that I have set Saul up as king." And there's a group of theologians known as open theists who believe verses like this give evidence that God doesn't know the future, that He's learning and getting better as He goes. They will say something like, "God had the best of intentions." They will say, "He really wanted it to work out for Saul. He saw so much potential in Saul." They might even say something like, "God knew Saul had weaknesses, but He had every hope that Saul would be able to overcome them." Now, to address that, just look at verse 29. Verse 29 of the same chapter says this: "Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind," same word, "for he is not a man that he should change his mind," again, same word. So clearly, when this word is used of God, it carries a different sense than when it is used of man. For example, the only other time this is used is in Genesis 6:6. It says there, "The Lord was sorry," same word, "that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, this clearly doesn't mean that God was second-guessing whether or not he should have created man. It wasn't as if the fall of man and its results were a surprise to God. In fact, since Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, the fall of man was necessary in order to fulfill the divine intention. And that was to be all to the praise of the glory of his grace. So when Scripture says that God regrets or is sorry, it has nothing to do with his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose and decree are immutable or unchangeable. What it does mean is that in the moment of each of these events, while it was perfectly consistent with God's eternal purpose, it was nevertheless grievous in his heart in the moment that it took place in time. So when Saul failed to carry out God's command, God's regret is an expression of his emotional response to the situation, not an expression of his mind toward his eternal purpose. In fact, the astute student of Scripture is already anticipating, as we said, the fall of Saul. Because Saul's a Benjamite, and Genesis 49:10 indicates it would be from Judah the king would come. And truth be told, we've been anticipating Saul's fall since chapter 13 in Samuel, because it was at that point in time that the dynasty had been taken away from him. But really, in truth, we could have skipped all of that and just read Isaiah 46:9-10. Listen to this: "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Case closed. Am I right? Isaiah 46:9-10. So there is absolutely no conflict in the mind of God as it relates to his eternal purpose in this moment. This is all taking place according to his sovereign plan, but he is nevertheless grieved. He is nevertheless grieved. And notice, so is Samuel. Rest of the verse. "And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." Distress there is to be angry or to have a strong feeling of displeasure. You see, the application for us is that as we watch around us, the world go further and further into depravity, there should be a great tension in our hearts. Because on the one hand, we have been forgiven of so much. It was all of grace. It was entirely undeserved. And apart from God's intervention, we'd be on the very same road. But on the other hand, surely what is taking place in our world today grieves the heart of God, and it should grieve ours too. That's why for the worst of criminals, we should be praying that proper justice by means of our judicial system be brought upon them. And on the heels of that very prayer, we should be praying that God would be merciful to them as he was to us in Christ. And as we pray that way for those around us with this tension in our heart of justice versus mercy, there should be a great tension in our hearts, even an agony. Because on the one hand, justice needs to be served. And on the other hand, we know the very mercy that has come to us. And if we had gotten justice for our sin, then we wouldn't know God and spend eternity apart from him. So we ought to be grieved by sin. Listen to Psalm 119:136. It says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." The psalmist was moved to tears on account of those who did not keep God's word. So being a man or a woman after God's own heart begins with a command. It requires a willful commitment to obedience. It requires being grieved by that which grieves God. And for this morning, the last one we'll look at is that it requires humility. It requires humility. Look at verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal." Saul gets victory, wipes out the Amalekites, and then puts a monument for himself up. His success has gone right to his head. When Samuel first came to Saul, 1 Samuel 9:21 records Saul saying this, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak this way to me?" He had great humility when Samuel originally came to him, but now he's building a monument for himself. He's celebrating his military victories. And really, he's expressing a failure to recognize that the battle is the Lord's. That's what David proclaimed in 1 Samuel 17. David proclaimed to Goliath, "The battle is the Lord's." And so Saul here is now clearly and obviously full of pride. Now, I don't suppose that any of us have built a monument of ourselves recently. I don't know about you, but I know I haven't built a monument to myself recently. But we can do the like, can we not? We can do very similar thing in our own heart. We can set up a monument of ourselves in our hearts. We can achieve a certain level of success and believe that we deserve a certain level of respect on account of it. We can invest a certain measure of time at something and think that that demands a certain level of honor. We can even attain to a certain position and think that on account of that position, we deserve a certain level of recognition. But you know, I love what Paul said. Paul said essentially this. He didn't want anyone to credit him with more than they saw in him or heard from him. That's 2 Corinthians 12:6. He chalked everything up to his life and his teaching. He said essentially this, "Look, if you esteem me because you see Christ in my life and you see Christ in my teaching, then that's it for me. But if you esteem me for any other reason, I don't want it." All he wanted was his life and his teaching to be that which characterized him. See, that's why it pained him to have to refer to his apostolic authority. He would do so if he had to, but he loathed having to do it. He loathed having to refer to him. It agonized him. Even when false teachers were going on about visions they'd seen, and Paul was forced to refer to his own experience of being caught up into the third heaven, he wouldn't even refer to himself in the first person. He said, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." He's giving in. All the false teachers are parading their false visions, and now he's going to have to give the one that took place to him. But he won't even refer to himself in the first person. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know, or out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." And he's talking about himself. But he won't refer to himself in the first person. He says, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but not on my own behalf, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." That's humility. See, it's a recognition that whatever we have, we've received. And if we've received it, why would we boast as if we had earned it, right? See, what happened here is God made Saul king, gave him military success, and then Saul took that and glorified himself with it. Saul was a man after his own heart. And if we're going to be men and women and children after God's own heart, then we must be people of humility. You know, I can say I love humility. I struggle with it. I love it, though. It's beautiful. You see it beautifully modeled in Christ. And if we can see it in Christ, we know it's the heart of God. I love humility. And we realize that we're all a work in progress. We all fall short in humility. I've had ways this week, past week, where humility has been revealed to me as an issue that needs to grow in my life. But it is beautiful, and we ought to go after it and pursue it and love it and esteem it and cherish it and celebrate it as those who follow Christ. So, being a man or a woman after God's own heart begins with a command. It requires a willful commitment to obedience. It grieves over that which grieves God, and it requires humility. And if you want to hear the other five ingredients, you're going to have to wait until next time we come together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages. We thank you for these texts which you have given us. They're so instructive, so loaded with application. We praise you for your word, how it is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness. We thank you for it. Father, we want to be men and women after your own heart. And we know, Father God, that none of us have arrived in that. But we pray, Father God, that you would work in our hearts to make us committed to your commands, to make us committed to a willful obedience, to make us those which grieve over that which grieves you, and to make us men and women of humility, where we would truly consider others more important than ourselves, and we would truly celebrate all that's described in Philippians 2. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is powerful, and we know that the very same power which raised Christ from the dead is ours. We ask that you would change us and transform us. Into his image we pray. Amen.